Happy Mother's Day. I got pancakes this morning and coffee, so it was wonderful. All right, so this is a reading from John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. Jesus washes his disciples' feet. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part of me. Part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them."
Thanks, Leslie. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we use this word grace so often, so easily in church. We sing about it. Do we really stop to think, to soak in what grace is, who you are? During this month, Lord, we are coming to stand under that shower of grace that you just pour out upon us. We come this morning again to this story. Meet with us. Give us fresh eyes and ears to see and to hear, to experience you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I came across this story this week in some of my reading, and you've got to imagine the scene, right? You're on a charter flight. I know that, you know, the beginning of the story probably scares the life out of some of us, right? You're on a chartered flight, and all of a sudden, both engines of the aircraft explode. And the pilot rushes out of the cockpit shouting, "We're going to crash," he yells. "We've got to get out." Get out of a plane? How? Well, lo and behold, in this airplane, the pilot knows that there are parachutes. So the pilot passes them out, right? He gives a few pointers to everyone of what they have to do, and everyone stands up in a line as he throws open the door. And as the first passenger steps up to the door, she asks. I noticed some of the other passengers got a pink parachute. Any chance I could get a pink one? The pilot shakes his head in disbelief. You have a parachute. Jump! A second passenger steps to the door, and he says, I don't really like heights, and I'm feeling a bit nauseous. You got any medication? The pilot shakes his head again in disbelief. You have a parachute. Jump! Another passenger steps forward. I've been thinking about this. Do you not think we should risk crashing? Some of us might survive, statistically speaking. The pilot, in disbelief again, shouts, you have a parachute. Jump! One after the other, each passenger steps forward and asks for something. Some want goggles. Some want boots for some reason. Another one wants to wait until the plane has got closer to the ground. And each time the pilot shakes his head in disbelief, you have a parachute. That's all you need. Each passenger needs one thing to be saved. The pilot gives it to them. What he has given to them is sufficient, but each passenger doesn't appear to see that. Thankfully, it's only a silly story. I have a bit of a love-hate relationship with the passage of Scripture that Leslie read for us today. I absolutely love the story. In fact, I wish, this is one of those stories I would love to be in. I would have loved to have been there in the Gospels, to be at the Last Supper with Jesus. Unbelievable. To see the meal already in progress, and then to see Jesus. Jesus, of all people, to get up, wrap a towel around his waist, and begin to wash the disciples' feet. It's truly amazing. But at the same time, I hate the story because I hate feet. People have encouraged me a few times to go for a massage, right? I'm from Ireland. Guys from Ireland don't do massage, right? But some people have said, Martin, you should try it because it might be really good for, you know, tension and for your headaches. Well, I've gone a couple of times and I absolutely hate it with a passion. Because when the practitioner touches my feet, I become like a coiled spring. I go in with a headache, I come out with shoulder pain. I hate people touching my feet. And I hate the thought of having to touch someone else's feet. I cannot imagine being at that meal that night and seeing Jesus, of all people, start to wash feet. Thankfully, Peter is there on my behalf. Oh, how I love Peter's reaction to this story. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? That's, in paraphrase in Irish, that is, wise up. No way, Lord. You shall never wash my feet. Jesus responds, you don't know what I am doing, but later you will understand. Peter, like me, doesn't care about later. He's thinking about what's happening right now before his eyes. This doesn't make sense. Lord, of all people, you should not be doing this. Peter is horrified to see Jesus doing what he's doing. Foot washing was a necessary act in the ancient Near East, right? We don't get it. closest that I see it happening is when my two, like yesterday, right? My two girls go and they have a bath. So they're lovely and clean and their hairs are lovely. And they're now kind of, we're thinking, okay, if we just get them through the next few hours, they'll be ready for church in the morning. And then you look up and where are they? Out in the back garden. In bare feet. And I've just watered a patch of grass. And you can just see Aaron just ready just to step into the muck. Right? But in the ancient Near East, everything was like that. There were no paved roads. Everything was just dirt. All the streets, all the roads were just thick with dust. And if the rain had come, even just a little bit of water, now it was mud. And people traveled everywhere with their animals. Go to Ireland. Drive along a country lane. It's like you have to kind of swerve between the cow paths and the horse manure that is everywhere. People's feet got absolutely disgusting. Filthy. Black. Even from short walks. And it was the custom when you arrived at someone's house as a guest, there would be a basin of water just inside the door and a slave. A servant would wash your feet. A task, you see, that is one of the most demeaning tasks for any person to do. In fact, a Jewish slave was not required to do it. It was such a low task, only Gentile slaves were compelled to do this disgusting work. Perhaps that explains why Jesus and his disciples didn't have their feet washed that night prior to reclining and eating. So Jesus gets up and starts to wash feet. The Lord of all, the King of all kings, kneels before each and every person in that room and washes their feet. That's a contradiction. It's out of place. It's absurd. It is. Truly, it is. That's what's so amazing about grace. God doing something for us, God doing something to us that we do not deserve, but which will richly benefit us. If you've ever read John's Gospel, you'll know that it begins with what we call the prologue. It's the first 18 verses of chapter 1. It's basically an introduction to the entire Gospel as written by John. The opening 18 verses is like an overture to a music, right? To music, a musical. Because in that overture, you get all of the major themes introduced to us. So if you read the first 18 verses of chapter 1 of John, you will see there are just a ton of themes introduced that will be unpacked as you make your way through the Gospel. And we know perhaps that the major theme of all comes in verse 14, where John says to us, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. God doing something for us, doing something to us that we don't deserve, but which will richly benefit us. And then verse 14 continues, and John says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Glory. In the Word who became flesh, we have seen glory, not merely seen it with our eyes, we have beheld it. In Jesus, the Word made flesh, we have encountered something that will have major implications for our lives. Major implications. Because the Word, who became flesh, is full of grace and truth. John uses the word grace four times in the prologue. Four times. And then never uses the word again. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the Gospel of John. But the Gospel itself is full of grace. You see, the Gospel is grace. And Jesus, the Word made flesh, full of grace, on the night that he was betrayed, got up from where he was sitting, took off, literally laid aside his clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and stooped to wash his disciples' feet. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us, and we have beheld his glory. Something about what Jesus did in that upper room has a major implication for each and every one of us here today. In the act of washing feet, Jesus is doing something for his disciples, something for us, something to us. We don't deserve it, but it will richly benefit us. What? This story in John chapter 13 marks the turning point in the gospel. It's like the hinge point in the gospel. We know this, but because throughout the first 12 chapters of John, Jesus has repeatedly said, time and time again, the hour has not yet come. And all of a sudden, beginning of chapter 13, we read, now before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come. It was upon him. The hour to depart from this world and return to his Father. This turning point in chapter 13 divides the Gospel of John into two. So John chapters 1 to 12 is what we can call the book of signs. That's what scholars describe it as. Because the word sign appears time and time again through those first 12 chapters. These signs of Jesus' glory, miracles that John is describing Jesus doing, that point to something way beyond what's actually happening in them. Perhaps we might say these are signs of grace. Signs of grace. There are seven of them in the first half of John, at least seven that are identified. The first is the changing of water into wine in John chapter 2. Taking water and making something completely new out of it and better from it. A nice Chilean Malbec, right? Grace transforms the one who receives it in ways that is beyond any natural phenomena. Grace transforms us beyond our imaginings. The second sign is the healing of the official son in John chapter 4. Grace restores life. But not just our ordinary everyday lives. The third sign is the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, John chapter 5, a sign of complete, full restoration and healing. Grace does not merely restore our physical lives, but life beyond our imaginings that fills us with Zoe life, God's life. We'll look at this in a little bit more detail next week. And then the fourth sign, feeding the 5,000, John chapter 6, a miracle of tremendous multiplication. Take a drop of grace, and it multiplies tremendously. A little bit of grace can feed a multitude. Perhaps I should say it this way, grace is sufficient to feed everyone. Then Jesus walks on the water. John chapter 6. It's as if we're being told that grace beats anything in the natural world. The healing of a blind man in John chapter 9. We're being asked, do we really see it? Do we really see grace? Do we truly understand the effect that grace can have on our lives? And then the seventh sign comes, John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. Grace has an effect on even death. Grace leads beyond death. Signs, seven signs of glory, seven signs of grace, seven signs that Jesus, the Word who was made flesh, is going to have a major implication on our lives. And then John 13. Before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come. At this point, the gospel turns. Glory is fully revealed. John Calvin describes John chapter 13 onwards as the theater of glory. It's like we're being invited to come and sit down and just see the whole thing unfold before our eyes. We are invited to come in and behold the glory of God. We will now see in these chapters grace as never before. And the first thing we see is Jesus on his knees washing feet. Why? Perhaps the answer comes in Jesus' interaction with Peter. Jesus came to Simon Peter and said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "You do not know now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Peter said to him, "You'll never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me, no partnership in me." See, in Peter's eyes, Jesus is doing something that's fit for the lowest of the low servant. It's a demeaning act of washing filth off Peter's feet. Peter doesn't see what Jesus is doing. He doesn't see that what Jesus is doing points way beyond having filth on your feet. At this point, Peter sees Jesus just quite simply giving his disciples a pedicure, an outward cosmetic treatment. But Jesus knows. Later, he says, later you'll understand. Later you will understand the deep significance of this final sign. The sign I'm leaving you with. All the other signs, the things you could see me doing, this one is for you. Later you'll understand. Simon Peter said to him, "Well, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Lord, if you want me to look my best, wash all of me. Give me a manicure and a cut and blow dry as well." Jesus said, "One who has bath does not need to wash except for the feet, but is entirely clean. And Peter, you are clean." Peter, you are clean. Well, I'm guessing that Peter has not had a bath just prior to that dinner that night. Something in what Jesus is now saying to Peter goes way beyond the outward appearance. Of course it does. We know that. This word clean also refers, can be interpreted as being pure. The word's not focused on what's on the outside, it's focused on what's on the inside. Peter, you're already pure from the inside out. You are cleansed from deep within. Meaning what? How is Peter so clean? How is Peter like the water that has been changed into wine? How has Peter got this new life within him? Where did this life come from? What is it about this night that will have massive implications for Peter's life? For any disciple's life going forward. Later you'll understand, says Jesus. Later you'll remember what I've done tonight, what I've said, what it means for you. So we sit in the theater of glory and we let it unfold. We try to see it, we try to understand it. We try to open ourselves up to the implication of what Jesus did that night and how it's revealed. And as we journey through the theater, we end up getting to a place called the place of the skull. A place that is focused on the inside, the skull, not the outside. What happens there? They crucified him, we're told. And later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge in a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Finished. Complete. Done. Done and dusted. Nothing else needs done. What is finished? The Word became flesh. The Word was full of grace and full of truth. And on the cross, Jesus breathes out everything that was deep within him. He literally empties himself of himself. Everything that filled Jesus on the cross is given out. He pours out what was in him. What was he full of? Grace. It is finished. The silly story I shared with you at the beginning today is just that. It really is a silly story. It would never happen. You'd never get a parachute in a plane for some strange reason, right? Somebody's going to come up with that idea one day, I'm sure. But no one who's on a plane that is doomed to disaster, who's been given a parachute, would step up and ask, any chance for a different color? Any chance for an anti-nausea tablet? Could I have some nice rubber boots? They have everything they need. They have what is necessary, what is sufficient to save them, to give them life. Life. The prologue to John's gospel introduced it to us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life. In the Word was life, God's life, Zoe life. In the first half of John, we see signs of grace that leads to this life. And then we are invited to come and sit in the theater of glory and see this life fully revealed, fully given. Jesus pours out every ounce that is within him. Every ounce of grace. And because he does, every single one of us is completely clean, filled with life. We are like the water that was changed into wine. The grace that was poured out on the cross was sufficient for the entire world, to fill the entire world with life. I mentioned last week that the prophet Isaiah says it this way, by his stripes and only by his stripes we are healed, restored, given life. Jesus is the life giver, only him. Imagine being in that upper room that night. One of the things I think we need to see with fresh eyes is that Jesus does not do this. He doesn't go to what the first disciple, wash the disciples' feet, get up, return back to his place and say, okay, now I've given you a sign of something that's going to happen later. Do you know that what Jesus does in the room that night is he starts in the front left corner of the sanctuary with Helena, and he goes all the way along the front pew, and then he sneaks into the second pew, and one after each of he washes every single foot. All of them. All of us. One at a time. First you, then you, then you, then you, then. Every single disciple gets their feet washed. We are invited into that story to realize Jesus has washed your feet. It's finished. Jesus has poured out everything that is sufficient to fill you with his life. That's the purpose of the gospel. That's why John concludes chapter 20 and says, Jesus performed many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, these ones that I've written, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. It's finished. It's finished. Grace has been poured out for each and every one of us to give us life. Let's pray. Lord, as we sit in humble silence, may we encounter you with that fresh experience of what you've done for us. May we picture you right now on your knees, washing our feet. Lord, it's so easy to take who we are, what we proclaim, for granted. We gather before you to thank you that because of who you are, we have life. Help us grasp that. On a day that we thank our mums, that they give us so much life. Perhaps there's no better day for us to remind ourselves that you, our Lord and Savior, have given us everything we need to be filled with your life. Thank you, Father. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound.